Most Christians know that Jesus told us that all the Old Testament testifies of Him. The challenge we face is knowing how. How are the stories in Genesis about Jesus? How are we supposed to find Christ in the dark and bloody book of Judges, or the wisdom sayings of Proverbs? To answer all these questions and provide a guide for readers of the Old Testament who are looking for Jesus, I wrote The Christ Key. I'm Chad Bird, and for over three decades, I've been studying and teaching the Old Testament. I wrote The Christ Key for you, so you could unlock all the doors in the Old Testament, step inside, and say to each of them, "Show me Jesus." Visit ChristKeyBook.org to learn more.
Welcome back to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that we got living over there. While you're over there, make sure you go to the events page. Click on that Las Vegas event, October 15th and 16th. It's only $65 to come hang out with me and Eric and a whole bunch of other people. That price includes your lunch on Saturday. If we want to hang out with you, come on out to Vegas, especially if you're in the Southwest. You know, if you can drive there, you got no excuse. You got to come hang out with us and hear about the assurance we have in Christ. That's what we're going to be talking about. Come hang out. The link is in the show notes, or go over to the site and just click on that event. As you heard, we had a little ad before the podcast played. It was a little ad for our buddy Chad Bird's new book, which is now out. We're not telling you to go. We're not telling you to go pre-order something and then wait. We're saying, order that right now, get it dropped in your mailbox in just a few days and start digging in. If you like this podcast, there's zero chance that you're not going to like that book. No chance.
It's all true.
Yeah. So you got to go pick it up, The Christ Key. There's a link in the show notes. Click on that link if you haven't bought it and get that thing. Get the hermeneutical key to help you unlock the Old Testament, which, of course, is Christ, as the title says. So The Christ Key by Chad Bird, out right now. Just came out. Go get yourself a copy. Eric, we are still in Mark chapter 6. Jesus has fed a bunch of people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but he said, that's enough for me to feed about 5,000 men and a bunch of women and children. No problem. He does that, and he's not done doing things that you and I don't do.
That's an understatement. That basically is the way to describe the entire rest of the Gospel of Mark. So, as you said, Dan, we're going to be picking it up in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. So as if feeding 5,000 people plus with a few loaves and some fish isn't enough to impress, well, get a load of this story. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Yes, that's right, dear listener. Jesus was walking on the sea. Now, this is probably a familiar story to many people that are hearing this. This is not something, I mean, this is almost a cliche in culture, you know, to talk about somebody walking on water. Well, Jesus actually does walk on water. But there's some significance to this that I want to point out before we continue on with the story. And that is, as you know, Dan, I spent a good deal of time preaching through the book of Revelation. And one of the things that happens in the book of Revelation, when the new heaven and the new earth are finally the reality, is we're told there is no sea in the new heaven and new earth. No sea. Now, why is that? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to see that the sea, the ocean, is usually synonymous or symbolizing great chaos, things that are out of our control, things that threaten us. That's always how it's talked about throughout the Old Testament. And so now, you're not just seeing here a great miracle of Jesus being able to do something clearly supernatural, but what you're seeing is Jesus saying as he walks on the sea, I have control over it all. I have control over that which only has ever caused you chaos and fear and mystery. I rule over it. That's the big idea here.
Yeah, this is an interesting story. I mean, some of the other Gospels have more details, but Mark really zooms in on the walking on the sea part, you know. What's interesting about it is that, you know, Jesus had gone across the sea to try to escape the crowd, and the crowd had followed him. You know, the sea is not like that wide, so they could see from one side to the other.
Yeah.
And so they see where he's going, and they made their way around, and you have all these people, 5,000 men, and so Jesus ends up giving them something to eat, and you can see that he's still interested in kind of getting rid of the crowd. So he has compassion on them. He teaches them some stuff. He feeds them. He's like, okay, and we're heading out again, back in the
Please
boat.
Please let me have a moment of prayer.
Yeah, back in the boat, heading back over, and then he goes and prays. So Jesus is in real need of some refueling here. So he's trying to escape the crowds, and he wants to have some time to spend with his Father. So he goes and he prays. For some reason, and we don't know why, like the disciples are out on the boat in the sea still. Went back out, or I don't know what they're doing, but they're out there, and it's at night, and it's getting a little rowdy out on the sea, and they're really having a hard time making headway because they're going against the wind. So the wind apparently had changed, and now they're fighting it, and they're really struggling. So Jesus just comes walking down on that sucker.
Yeah.
And he's just walking across the waves, and you have to picture... Not just like, you know, I think that in some of the paintings and the portrayals of this, Jesus is sort of just walking on the water, like he's walking across a swimming pool or something like that.
Yeah.
This is not what this is.
This is walking across stormy seas.
Yeah, this is like walking amongst the waves, right? So, I mean, this is bad enough. The weather is bad enough that they're having a hard time. And if you're in a boat and you're having a hard time, you're having a hard time making headway because the wind is so strong. Well, I don't know if you know what creates waves, but if you had a ton of wind going on, you can have a ton of waves going on. And so Jesus is walking on a stormy sea. And what's fascinating about this is the next line where Mark says, he meant to pass by them, but when
he wasn't trying to catch up to them.
No,
he was like, I got my own mode of transportation here, fellas. Yeah, he was just on going.
He was just on his way. So Jesus doesn't even intend to walk out to the boat, get in the boat, them, none of this. Yeah. He's just walking on the water. He means to pass by them, but they see him and they start freaking out because it says, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. So they just think that this went from bad to worse. Like, not only like, we're at a storm going on here. We're having a hard time getting the boat to go the direction we want it to go. Oh,
and
now we got
being
ghosts.
Haunted by a spirit.
We got ghosts on the storm. You see, this is fantastic. And then we don't even have Jesus asleep on a cushion to do anything about it.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. We sort of read this and we're like, how did they not recognize him? Well, if it's dark and if it's stormy, then they probably can't see him very well anyway. They can only see maybe the color of his clothes or something, you know, as he's walking near them. It's understandable that they would be freaked out. Why they would think it was necessarily a ghost, well, that shows you that they, you know, they had some beliefs back then, you know, that they weren't, that were pretty normal for ancient people.
I would believe it was a ghost. Dude, if we were on a boat, you and I are in a boat, there's a storm going on in the middle of the night and things are getting chaotic and we see someone a little ways out there walking on top of the water. I would not say to you, hey, who is that? Is that someone we know? Is that Chad out there? That's not what you're thinking. You're thinking like, that's not a real person.
Yeah.
Because real people don't that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And so, understandably, they're terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, I love that, Dan, because it is the word that causes the calm to come. The word of assurance that he is with them, take heart, it is I, that then leads to him getting into the boat with them, and immediately the wind ceases.
Yeah, so this is what's amazing. So you have this, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Two things calm down. They calm down, the seas calm down. Everything calms down. And this is, they were utterly astounded. But this is what's wild about the way that Mark puts this, and you don't get this in other places. You don't understand that this is the case. It says that they were utterly astounded, and you would think because, you know, a guy was just walking on the water, and then he got into the boat, everything calmed down. Yeah. That is utterly astounding. But he says, really, the reason that they're utterly astounded is that they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What? Like, what does the loaves have to do with this? What the loaves have to do with this is that they didn't catch on that he had literally just taken five loaves and two fish and multiplied it and fed 5,000 people. They thought, I don't know what, that when he said, go feed them, what do you have? That somehow Jesus had like all this food stocked up and like figured out how to do this. Whatever explanation that they had come up or were wrestling with rational explanations for it. They were trying to figure out, like, how did he do that? Like, where was the food? Like, I didn't see any of the food. Like, how did he do that? They weren't thinking, like, oh, well, he's God, and he just multiplied what he had. And so because they didn't understand that was a miraculous thing that had just happened, they were astounded at this miraculous thing. They might have been less astounded at what Jesus just did if they had understood about the loaves that wasn't some natural thing either. But even still, this shows you that the disciples are because
They go back and forth. I mean, like the disciples on the one hand will have these moments of great clarity, like when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, you know, and they have these moments where they seem to get it. And then, of course, we see all the time them questioning and being like, wait, what do you mean that you and the Father are one? Or if we've seen you, we've seen the Father. Like, what does that mean? Like, I don't get it.
Well, it's also not as though, like, this is encouraging that the disciples are like this.
Absolutely.
They're astounded about this thing. They didn't understand the miracle of the 5,000. They're astounded with the walking on the sea, even though they totally saw Jesus calm a storm, like, 5 seconds ago.
Yeah.
When they were about to perish, and they woke him up, and he calmed everything down.
Yeah.
So there's a real wrestling at this point within the disciples of like trying to figure out exactly what is going on here with this person that they're following. You know, the disciples at this point are not, and I mean, we'll see this with Peter. He doesn't get to this point until way later, but they're not this sort of, I know exactly who this is. I believe it 100%. I'm in it to the end. No, they are following and they believe there is something important going on, but they have not put this all together. It's not like they know that Jesus is here to die for the sins of the world, and they haven't
articulated the doctrine of the Trinity perfectly yet.
No, they're not even. I mean, it seems as though Jesus hasn't even probably expressly told them exactly how this all works. I mean, it's mostly him just saying, "You follow me and find out."
Yeah. And then he shows them all the time through acts like these that he is something special, but it takes a long time for them to get it. And even to the point, you know, like when he's arrested, even though he's predicted that such a thing is going to happen, that causes most of them to, you know, fade away as well. I mean, it's just, so the disciples, in other words, one of the comforting things about this is the disciples are real people. They're just like you and I. There's days where it seems like our faith is just rock solid. And then there's things that happen. There's moments in our lives where we're shaken. It's they're normal people.
Yeah. Well, you got to love that even Jesus doesn't give you everything right away. He doesn't do it with the disciples. I mean, when he says, follow me, he doesn't say, follow me, I'm going to go and make a path of salvation for the world. He doesn't tell you that. He says crazy things like, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Well, what in the world? So he's intentionally is basically saying, hey, you should follow me and just kind of, you watch what happens.
Yeah. And speaking of watching what happens, it says in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So abundant evidence all the more given to his disciples and everybody else that Jesus is capable of doing things that no one else can do. It's pretty astonishing.
Let's just put it this way too. Let's just make this clear. This touching the hem of his garment, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. So you can don't buy the prayer shawl from the guy who healed all the lepers in Jabba or whatever they're trying to sell you. This is not something that Jesus says. And now my disciples, what we'll do is what all Christians everywhere need to engage in is anointing articles of clothing and sending them around so people can touch them and get healed. This is not, you're not Jesus, and your tunic ain't his tunic. And so that's not how this works.
Yeah. But the point is, I mean, Jesus is healing everywhere he goes, and that's what he's come to do. He's come to liberate the captives and set the prisoners free. And to that end, we pick it up in chapter 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is unwashed. Unwashed, Dan. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?"
Now, let's just hold on a second here. So Jesus apparently went on this like healing rampage.
Yes.
Like, so people, like, no matter where he went, city, town, countryside, out come the sick. Everyone's getting healed. People getting healed just touching his clothes. They're getting healed. The Pharisees show up and they're like, "Someone eating with dirty hands around here?" Like, these guys, it is astounding. And if you think this is like weird, like that this would never happen today.
This is the spirit of Phariseeism throughout all of history.
Yeah, if you
this is what it looks like.
Yeah, this is not some unique villain in the story of scriptures.
No.
This is how religion operates.
Yeah.
You're going to show up and be like, "Yeah, I don't really care about anything you're doing. What about this one thing that you're doing that I don't like?" And in this case, it's eating with unwashed hands.
And it's because it goes against the tradition of the elders. Mm-hmm. You know, the tradition of the elders became much more important than the loving of people. This is where Jesus gets so critical of them. Like, are you not seeing all of these people being set free and being healed? Instead, you're just focused on maintaining the tradition, and the tradition ends up swallowing up the people. And so Jesus says to them, verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" In other words, Jesus says, "Okay, you want to fight? Let's fight." I mean, that's pretty bold, Dan.
Yes. Jesus loves to use these like teachers of the law and prophets. He loves to defeat them with the law and prophets. That's his go-to move. So, I mean, like, he has his snarky, "Have you never read?" That's pretty good. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you?" is just flamethrower. I mean,
Don't forget to include the word hypocrites.
Yes. I mean, that is not going to hit you and me. It's impossible for it to hit you and me the way that it would hit them. For him to say, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" That is harsh, man. And like, if you think that the Pharisees, this is how you
that
make
is a theological bazooka.
Yeah. And this is how you go from someone really not liking you to wanting you dead at all costs. I mean, this is such an insult.
Well, he's not going to stop, Dan. It says, and he said to them, verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother, you must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. and many such things you do.
Now, this is very confusing if you don't know anything about the Pharisees or if you don't know
the traditions of the elders.
Yes, yeah. Very confusing because it's like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Like the So Moses says, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. You say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. What he's talking about is the Pharisees recruiting some people into their mm-hmm. league. If yes. you're going to come and you're going to come, hey, come be righteous with us. Also, mm-hmm. Give us all your stuff.
Yeah, and give us your money, and it doesn't matter if you leave your parents who are feeble and in their old age to suffer.
Yeah, so what you have to understand about this culture is...
You're giving to a higher calling.
Yes, so in this culture, children took care of their parents as they got older. This is how it worked. If you didn't have kids, this was really bad because it meant that you were going to be in a bad way when you got older. So they understood that as your parents got older and then as you grew and as you became an adult, that it was... on you to take care of them, and then your kids would take care of you. This was their social security setup. This is how they had it worked out. Well, the Pharisees were going around telling people to sort of devote themselves to God, but also devote all of their belongings and their wealth to God, and they just left their parents high and dry. And they were breaking the law of Moses under the guise of being righteous. I mean, like the most yes. righteous thing you could do is do this when. And Jesus is saying, like, no. That there's nothing but law breaking involved in that, and you promote that sort of thing, and many other things like it.
Dan, this is so often what ends up happening with legalism is that the rules that are added end up undermining the rules that are actually written.
Yes,
the commandments that are actually given. And what ends up getting the focus in legalistic contexts are things just like this. That's the way it goes so often. So whether it's being critical of somebody not washing their hands or being critical of somebody who's not giving enough to them and, you know, and leaving, being really, really sacrificial to leave your parents behind and give everything to us, whatever it is, these are man-made rules that end up undermining what God has actually written. And that doesn't make Jesus happy.
And the way that this happens is that the law becomes some dangerous stuff when you're like, what's the best way for me to love God? Well, it's probably to abandon my parents and give him all my stuff. And that sounds ludicrous, but like that's the sort of stuff that we do all the time.
Sure. And so we continue verse 14, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. Now, this is, remember, right on the heels of his interaction with the Pharisees, in which they're complaining about eating food with unwashed hands. Jesus says, none of that matters. None of what you eat or what you put into you is what defiles you. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean, Mark says parenthetically. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And now you really see one of the core differences between the way Jesus teaches and what the Pharisees were teaching. The Pharisees had created a system in which if you did all the right things outwardly, then you could determine that you or someone else was quote unquote clean, spiritually clean. And Jesus says, no. No, the issue goes way deeper than that. Your hearts are the problem. Your hearts produce all the stuff that brings misery and ruin into your life and into the world's life.
Yeah, so what Jesus is doing is saying like that there's no amount of cleaning yourself up on the outside that is going to make you righteous in God's sight. There's none of this. So you can look at a person and say, that's an undefiled person. And Jesus says, no. What is evil is already in you. They said that none of you can wash your hands all day and all night.
Yeah.
And think that like and eat all the right foods. Mm-hmm. And this will not make you righteous.
Yeah.
No amount of any ceremonial law keeping, no amount of any law keeping at all is going to make you righteous because sin dwells within you.
Yeah. And this is why we need to become new creations. This is why we need to be born again, as Jesus says, because our hearts are naturally unclean. We're born with this stuff. We're born producing this stuff. As, of course, John Calvin has famously said, you know, our hearts naturally are like idol factories. You know, we're constantly spewing out this stuff without even thinking about it because that's the nature of the sinful human being. And so we need a new heart, as Ezekiel prophesies, will be given by the Messiah himself.
Yeah, and this all is connected too, because as they were talking about, hey, you know, yeah, are you eating with unwashed hands? This word in Greek is baptismo. That this is what they're saying is you're eating with unbaptized hands. So baptism is to wash. That's what baptismo means, to wash. So yeah. They'll say, look. You can literally read this like this. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they baptize their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they baptize. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. That's how mm-hmm. that reads.
Yep, that's
and,
right.
And Jesus says, look, no amount of baptizing your hands or baptizing your cups or baptizing your dinner couch. By the way, that means that they weren't immersing their dinner couch. Okay.
No. So
the amount of water.
Literally wiping it.
Yeah. Yes. The amount of water is not the issue here. Okay. So it's just washing. This is why the amount of water that you get baptized with doesn't matter. So you want to go full immersion? Great. If you get it poured on top of you, fine. Whatever. It all works with this word. And what Jesus is saying is that none of that stuff's going to make you righteous. You got an inside problem in the heart. Dwells all this sin. Now you're going to need a washing. You're going to need the baptism, not the baptism of your hands or your silverware or your plates or any of that. You're going to need a different kind of baptism, a baptism that I'm going to do that's going to, as Paul will say, that will circumcise the heart. You need to need that. You're going to need that heart change. You're going to need an internal washing. And the way this is done is not with a baptism that just removes dirt from the body. This is what Peter will say. Peter mm-hmm. is saying baptism is not the simple removal of dirt from the body. That's what this baptism is.
Yeah.
This baptism just removes the dirt from your cup, removes the dirt from your hands, all that sort of stuff. You need a baptism that is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. You need a baptism that's going to give you a new heart. You need a baptism that's going to raise you from the dead. You need a baptism that's going to join you to Christ. Yes. And so that's an important part of this, that as he's saying, like, all this stuff's defiled, you might be like, there's nothing I can do about that. That stuff, if that stuff's in there, I can't, how am I going to clean it? Well, God's going to clean it, and you are going to be baptized, but not this simple washing of your hands. You're going to get washed by God himself in the waters of baptism.
Yeah. Amen. Amen to that. That was some of that wet hermeneutic you've been talking about, huh, Dan?
Well, that's just like knowing the Greek word. that's just literally what, when you see wash in the New Testament,
it is true. It is true. That is the word a whole lot of the time. It's baptismo, and it is true. Also, what you said, that baptism, the way it's used in all sorts of ways. It can be describing somebody that might be immersed. It can be describing the wiping something down. Same thing. It's just washing.
Yeah,
that's right.
And so, this is the place now where Jesus is at, and we're running out of time, so we don't want to jump into the next story here. But Jesus is, and Mark gets there a lot quicker, like he does with everything, than the other Gospels. But Jesus is now intentionally putting the Pharisees on notice. This tension, Jesus is no longer interested in alleviating or skirting around. You can see Jesus' rhetoric getting harsher. His rebuttals are stern. They are to the point. I mean, he's blowing them up with scripture. And so you will see from this point on, I mean, if it wasn't there before, which it was, but you will see this heightening of the Pharisees and the religious leaders animosity towards Jesus. I mean, that is just going to get higher and higher and higher.
Yeah, within a chapter from this point, you're going to see them challenge him in numerous ways to try and undercut his ministry. And spoiler alert, it's not going to work.
That's right. And we're going to get into a great story next week about a Syrophoenician woman, and it's a good one. So we will be back next week with that. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right, sounds good.